And Cheryl for assisting with the two hymns this morning. And at this time, I'll turn things over to Brian and ask that the Lord will bless what you have to share, Brian.
We'll be in Ruth chapter 3 this morning. Ruth chapter 3. Ruth is a simple love story, but is it just that? No, it's actually much more. It is formed around four simple words or phrases. In chapter 1, return. In chapter 2, submit. In chapter 3, lie down. And in chapter 4, redeem. Redeem. That's a simple word plan, but if you it would pretty much bankrupt the whole English vocabulary to unpack everything that's in, even just those four simple words. This is a story that we know so well, we tend to oversimplify it. There are riches here, as I'm sure you found out 1,000 times in your life. You can go back to even John 3:16 and see something there you never saw before. That man could write such a story, you would need a Shakespeare, a Chaucer, a Spencer. You would need all the greats of English literature, and you still could not load this story the way God has done so. It is a romance, but it's more than that. It's a love story that also involves family relationships and obligations. It's a story of love of God, restoring human beings to himself. Ruth's an outsider who's taken in, and God comes after us, the lost, the forsaken, the disconnected, those found in sin away from God, and he brings us in if we will return, if we will convert, if we will come to him in repentance and faith. And it's a story also of how through this love relationship between Ruth and Boaz, a child is born. From that child, another child, leading to a great king named David. But it reaches farther than that. It reaches from that king down through ancestry till we finally arrive at Mashiach, Yeshua, Jesus, Adonai. And at that point, the story reaches not just to Bethlehem, but it reaches to this room. It reaches to you. What God was doing in this story was providing a line of descent, an ancestry, for the Lord Jesus to come into this world, to be born, and then more importantly even, the incarnation is phenomenally important, but even more important to die, and even more climactic to rise from the grave so that he might show his love and bring us, the outsiders, in. In this chapter, Naomi is really taking control. She's going to give Ruth advice which is highly questionable, I think. Personally, it's just dead wrong. But God overrules the incident, keeps the action of Boaz and Ruth completely pure. But there's all kinds of taboos that Ruth would have to cross in order to go to this threshing floor and lie down at Boaz's feet. She would be a younger woman approaching an older man. She would be an employee approaching her employer. She would be a Moabite approaching a Jew. And she would be a woman laying herself at the feet of a man. So it was fraught with taboos and it was fraught with risk. Hosea says that on the threshing floor, it was common for the prostitutes to go down and when the men had finished their day, offer themselves to the men for sexual contact. This is what Hosea says. Do not rejoice, O Israel, with joy like other people, for you have played the harlot against your God. You have made love for hire on every threshing floor. It could have gone wrong in so many ways. She comes in secretly. She could have been spied. She could have been detected. She comes with an honorable intention, but she basically places herself in the dead of night at the foot of a man. He could have responded to her sexually, and he did not. If she had been found out in this scandalous environment, she would have been put out of town, and she would have lost everything she had gained by coming under the fold, coming under the wings of Jehovah. She would no longer be able to say to Naomi, "Your people will be my people," because they would have banished her. Even if he didn't respond to her sexually, Boaz could have simply rejected her. "I can't do anything for you. You're just a Moabite." Seems that most of the rest of the town looked a little sideways at her, but he responds to her as if she were his daughter. And when he tells her to stay there, lying down, which men do for evil intent, in the same breath, he says to her, "Jehovah protect you." So he brings righteousness into a situation that could have gone sideways in so many ways. Let's read the chapter. Chapter 3 of Ruth, reading from the English Standard Version. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself, put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do.' And she replied, 'All that you say, I will do.' So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman. Now, it is true that I am a redeemer, but yet there's a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good. Let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning.' So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.' And he said, 'Bring the garment you are wearing, hold it out.' So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city, and when she came to her mother-in-law, she, Naomi, said, 'How did you fare, my daughter?' Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, 'These 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." She replied, "Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today." In verse 1, it says, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you?" The word is manuka, rest, and it's several layers of rest. It could be the kind of rest that a woman has by marrying. She finds the security, the protection, the purity of being in the shelter and association of her husband. And that's what Naomi wants. More than that, it can be obtaining the hereditary possession that you deserved as a Jew. When the Jews went in to claim the land and take possession, God told them that they would find rest. They would have to fight for a while. They'd have to overcome the enemies there, but then they would find Sabbath. They would find manuka as well, that kind of rest in the land. But there's a third kind of rest that the prophets hint at when they talk about the rest of the woman might get, or resting by being in a settled land. And it's the kind of rest that we only find and ultimately find in God. We hear it in the words of the Lord Jesus, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, and you shall find peace for your souls," rest for your souls. Those first two kinds of rest, a woman's rest with her husband, rested a settled land, they all point to something bigger. And I would venture to say that everything that we pursue in life that gives us peace, that gives us rest, that gives us fulfillment, that makes our shoulders just relax and say, "Oh, so good to finally get that mortgage paid off, get that promotion, find a good man, find a good woman." Those kind of pursuits, those kind of joys, they're perfectly legitimate. We're not wrong to pursue them and to enjoy them. Where we go wrong is where we think somehow that husband, that spouse I found, that wife I found, they are going to give me ultimate joy. And that's too much of a burden to lay on any spouse. All these things are partial to teach us that the only time we will ever get final and full rest is in the ultimate promised land in heaven. In heaven. Sometimes people are looking for that rest and they don't know they are. They don't know they are. I think it was G.K. Chesterton who made this statement. It sounds scandalous at first, but think about it. He said, "When a man knocks on the door of a brothel, when a man goes to a house of prostitution, when he knocks on the door of a brothel, he is actually knocking for God. He thinks he's looking for sexual fulfillment. That's a charade. That's a fake out. That's a dead end. That will never give him ultimate satisfaction. He'll soon want another encounter. That is a sign that there's a hunger here, and that hunger, why would we ever hunger for love? Why would we ever think that there might be hope to be something beyond this life unless there is, and there is." Verse 2. Naomi says, "Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were?" See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. She says he's a relative, a near redeemer. He is that for Naomi. Naomi, by marriage to Elimelech, is connected by marriage and by blood somehow to Boaz. But Ruth has none of those connections. Basically, it was a brother, a cousin, an uncle, that was about as remote as the connection could be. But Ruth is none of those. She's a complete outsider. She has no call upon Boaz as a redeemer, but he decides to act as a redeemer anyway. So Naomi says, "You've got to get yourself fixed up. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking." Sometimes Christianity sounds a little bit like a Cinderella story. Here's poor little Cinderella in her ashes, and she gets to meet the prince, and he totally revolutionizes her life. Well, that prince is Jesus, and the Cinderella is us, right? No. Christianity is similar and has ties to countless fables and legends and stories and fairy tales because they all hark back to the central truth. But whenever there's a similarity, there's also a radical, radical difference. Jesus is the prince. We are a Cinderella in ashes. But he doesn't say, as Naomi says here to Ruth, "Get yourself fixed up, perfume yourself, anoint yourself, redress yourself. And when you're ready, you go to the palace and maybe the prince will receive you." Jesus says, "Stay right where you are. Stay in your ashes. You don't come to me. I will come to you. I have come to seek and to save that which was lost." And he finds us in our ashes. And what does he do? He gives us beauty for our ashes. Not that he sees that we are intrinsically beautiful, because we are wretched. We are sinful. But he sees the beauty that will be ours when we become like him, when we are changed into his likeness. Isn't that so much more beautiful and grand than the Cinderella story? Verse 4, notice our key word for this chapter is lie down. In Hebrew, just as in English, that word is loaded with multiple meanings. It can mean lie down and have a rest. It can mean lie down and sleep. It can mean lie down and die. or it can mean lie down for a sexual purpose. And so loaded into that is what will happen on that threshing floor? How will this risky and risque situation be handled? And as we come to that, notice how the word just comes tripping into the text. When he lies down, verse 4, observe the place where he lies, then go and uncover his head and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. That's Naomi's advice. She gives advice, as I counted, about three times in the book of Ruth. If you want to just quickly flip with me, look back to verse 8 of chapter 1. This is her first piece of advice. She tells the two daughters, return each to her mother's house. In verse 11, she repeats it. Turn back, my daughters. In verse 12, again, turn back, my daughters. Her first piece of advice comes in triplicate. Turn back. That's bad advice. Ruth negates that advice and goes where she should go, after Naomi's land, after her people, and after her God. Her second piece of advice, chapter 2, in verse 22. When she finds out that Ruth ended up in Boaz's field, Naomi said to her, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, verse 22 of chapter 2, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. That's good advice. But the third one is this one we found in chapter 4. When he lies down, observe the place, she tells her daughter-in-law to go in the dead of night to this secluded spot. Nobody on the threshing floor but men, rife with catastrophe. But notice, in each of those cases, God surrounds, literally surrounds the text with one word, his love, his all-embracing love. In that verse 8 where she says, return, my daughters, she says, may the Lord deal kindly. May he deal with hesed. That's God's long-suffering, never-stopping, never-giving-up, unbreakable, unspeakable love. In chapter 2 and verse 20, when she says, make sure you stay with Boaz and his people, it says, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness, whose hesed, has not forsaken the living or the dead. And even here in chapter 3, where she says this advice, which I find questionable, it says in verse 10, he said, may you be blessed by the Lord Jehovah, my daughter. You have made this last kindness, he says to her, this last hesed. God overrules our plans, shines grace on even something as despicable as Joseph's brothers betraying him, selling him into slavery, being on the brink of letting him die. God embraces all that with his plan, his sovereignty, his grace, and his love, so that at the end of the thing, Joseph can say, you meant it for evil, but God turned the whole thing into good. Verse 5, and she replied, all that you say I will do. Naomi's advice is questionable. Ruth's obedience is not. She's just going with the direction of her mother-in-law. She trusts in it. Doesn't know any better. And I have no qualms at all about Ruth's motives. So she went down to the threshing floor. Went down is another word for lie down. And did just as her mother-in-law commanded. Do you ever go to the Chinese restaurant and get a little fortune cookie? Usually they're pretty worthless, right? Got one that said, today you are going to make the mistake of thinking you've made a mistake. What? Eat the cookie, throw it away. But I got one, and it's actually pretty close to biblical. Here's what it said. I kid you not, from the Mandarin itself. Never mistake temptation for opportunity. Never mistake temptation for opportunity. Oh, it's all right there. It's all unfolding beside us. God put me here, so I guess it's okay if I indulge just this once, because God set up all the... No. Verse 7, and Boaz, when he had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the heap of grain. She came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. He finds this woman. He gets startled at night and finds her at his feet. What could have run through his mind? Here is a lady at his feet, a stranger, a Moabite. Would his mind go back to Lot's daughters, who also slunk in at the dead of night, their father drunk, had sexual intercourse with their father, and two children were born of that incestuous union. One of them was a child named Born of My Father. Who was that child? Moab. And here's a Moabite lying at his feet. Does she have the same kind of plan in mind to do something illicit? So he says, verse 9, who are you? And she answered, I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And there's a bit of a play on words there. The fringe of his garment is like a wing. She's already covered part of herself with that garment. And she's saying, would you go broader with this? Would you embrace my mother-in-law and me with your protection and be under your protection? Because he had originally prayed for her. I really like you. I pray that you will enjoy the God under whose wings you have come to trust. What he prayed for her, he now has the opportunity to fulfill. And we should always remember when we pray that maybe God is going to make us the engineers of our own prayers. Verse 10, and he said, may you be blessed by Jehovah, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you've not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. She probably was shaking with fear. She must have had some sense of what a dramatic position she was in. It would take nothing at all to make this ballistically dramatic in Hollywood. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you're a worthy woman. He doesn't go back to the fact that she's young and beautiful and he could have a relationship physically with her. He goes to Jehovah's name. He goes to her character. He calls her daughter. He turns everything that could have gone bad into purity itself. He says, don't be afraid. But she had to lay hold of that. Sometimes that's hard advice to be taking in. If you ever had somebody, you're going through some nightmare situation in life, and they say, don't be afraid, it'll work out. Sometimes it's just hard to hear that. My sister, Joanne, standing in the Main Street subway station with my mother, when the subway car was coming into the tunnel, ran and pitched herself in front of the subway train, killed herself. The man who took the funeral, Bill West, gave reams and reams of helpful scripture, and I just couldn't take it in. I was too numb. It was settled in later on. Sometimes you're so weary and so much pain, maybe literal physical pain or emotional pain, that when somebody says, don't be afraid, it's hard. It's hard to take it in. Do not fear is the most often repeated command in the whole Bible. Something like 52 of the 66 books of the Bible have the command, do not fear. In every single case, it gives the reason why you could be afraid, and it also gives you the antidote why you don't need to be afraid. I could give you the notes on that if you'd like to make that a study sometime. Do not fear. But what if you just don't have the emotional fuel to engage and say, okay, I'm not going to be afraid? Hudson Taylor, great Christian man that he was, at one point in his life, he got so down and so weak, this is what he said. He was in his late 70s. Some of us are right there. And he said, I cannot read. I cannot think. I cannot even pray. All I can do is trust. Trust. And sometimes that's when the biggest challenge comes, when Satan says, you're so weary, you've served God so well, look at this, just give up, give in to despair, get angry at God, become indifferent and just cut yourself off. Why go through all this anymore? Just back off from all your chapel associations and all your activities and just take a back corner somewhere. And that's when he approaches us, when we're that down. When did he approach the Lord Jesus? He approached him after 40 days of fasting. And we think of the three temptations he threw at Jesus, but the Bible says he tempted him all through that famine, that fasting, and that weakness that came into Jesus' body. And how did Jesus get out of it? Every time he responded with scripture. Verse 12. Now it's true that I'm a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain, that word actually means lie here all night. And in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord Jehovah lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning. That's the longest sentence in the chapter. If you go through Ruth and find the longest chapters, every single time that sentence captures the crux of the whole chapter. Here he has this woman. She wants to be redeemed. He likes her. He wants to do that. But he's such an honorable man. He doesn't jump the gun. He says, there's somebody closer connected to you and to Naomi than me. I have to pass the ball to him. And if we're watching some schmaltzy Hollywood romance, we'd all be saying, no, you do it. He's probably a loser. And he does turn out to be a loser. His name is Mr. So-and-so, Mr. Whatchamacallit, Mr. Poloni. Sounds like baloney. That's his name is Poloni. And so in verse 14, it says, so she lay at his feet until the morning, but she arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. They, both of them, submit to the purity of God. They don't do anything untoward physically. He does not jump the gun as a redeemer. He submits to God's authority. It's said very beautifully by a man named Sinclair Ferguson. For Boaz, the law of God is his guide for life, and the wisdom of God is his style of life. For Boaz, the law of God is his guide for life, and the wisdom of God his style of life. So she lay at his feet till morning. Verse 15. And he said, bring the garment you're wearing and hold it out. So she held it. And he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. I've heard estimates from anywhere from 1.31 bushels to 6.87 bushels. Could have been 40, 50, 60, 70 pounds she had to haul home. She received from Boaz that night, in one night, what it would have taken her 6 weeks of work to earn in the barley harvest as a regular worker. Verse 16, she came to her mother-in-law and said, how did you fare? It says in the King James, I believe, Naomi sees her and says, who are you, my daughter? Almost as if to say, well, how'd it go? Are you now Mrs. Boaz-to-be? Who are you? Has your situation changed? How did you fare? And she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. And he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. Remember at the beginning of the book, when she comes back to Bethlehem, she says, I'm returning here empty. Now she's full as far as her granary is concerned. She's full, we also know, because she has this wonderful gal, Ruth, who is following God's plan in a way that she herself is not yet doing, but she's about to. At the end of this chapter, this woman who's been plotting and maneuvering and bitter is finally going to say, forget my plans. I'm not going to give you anything questionable like going in the dead of night into a threshing floor. She says, don't do anything, and I won't do anything. This man, Boaz, seems to be positioned by God. Let him take care of it. My hands are off. And when she does that, in the U shape of her story, this woman who has been so far down, that's when I think she takes the turn upward. Watch for it here. Verse 18. She replied, wait or sit down, my daughter. That's another word for lie down. Until you learn how the matter turns out or will fall. That's another word for lie down. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Time is getting toward the end, so I will just focus on this culminating thought, that these two people, Boaz and Ruth, an older man seemingly and a younger woman, one a Jew of the Jews, the other a foreigner, are completely submissive to the word and the will and the plan of God. Ruth works with as much light as she has, and she never falters from her dedication. I direct a boys' camp in the summertime. Some of you have a brochure in your hands. It's a leadership camp we invite boys to that have a soft heart. That's what we're looking for. We don't care if they're tall or short, fat or skinny, black or white, rich or poor. We're looking for a boy with a soft heart, and we teach them to do gospel magic and ventriloquism and juggling and mime and drama and preaching and singing and so on come from all of the United States and Canada. And they're sharp. Because they have that soft heart, there are times when I can teach those 10, 11, and 12-year-olds things that I would have a hard time pitching to a random young people's class in a brethren assembly. Because the starting point, even though they're so much younger than a high school young people's class, all of them, as a given, have that soft heart and they're just wide open. I'll throw out questions I don't think they have any shot at answering, and they can answer. But I threw this curve at them. I said, if I found for you a Christian who was 90% dedicated, 90%, would you call him a pretty good Christian or a very good Christian? And they said, well, in school, if we get 90%, that's very good. We'd call him a 90% Christian, a very good Christian. I said, okay, then, you know that I'm married. What if I told you I was 90% faithful to my wife, Margaret? Would you call me a faithful husband? They almost yelled back at me, no. Well, then what if I was 99% faithful to her? Even louder, they yelled no. What if I told you that I only once did I ever act in an unfaithful way toward my wife? Would I be an unfaithful husband or a faithful one? And they just almost screamed at me, unfaithful. We could see that so clearly, right? One act of unfaithfulness makes you unfaithful. How much more so with our God? God asks for, we sing it in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. That kind of love demands my heart, my life, my all. William Booth said this. They asked him the secret of his life, and he said, I'll tell you, God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, even with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart, and caught a vision of what Jesus Christ could do with me and them, on that day I made up my mind that God should have all of William Booth there was. If there's any power in the Salvation Army, it's because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. My son went to Moody Bible Institute, and the president that time was Joe Stoll. He actually did gardening for Joe Stoll. And as great a man as Stoll was, he was very impressed by the life of David Livingstone. And this is what he said about David Livingstone. He said, I'm impressed by the fact that this pioneer missionary to Africa walked over 29,000 miles. His wife died early in their ministry. And he faced stiff opposition from his Scottish brethren who should have supported him. He ministered half blind. His kind of perseverance spurs me on. As I run, I remember the words in his diary, send me anywhere, only go with me. Lay any burden on me, only you sustain me. Sever me from any tie but the tie that binds me to your service and to your heart. Even if we had 99.9% dedication, here's what would happen. If everything in the United States happened with a 99.9% efficiency, and I'm pretty sure, at least in government, it's a little less than that. But even if it happened with 99.9% efficiency, here's what would happen. 2 million documents would be lost by the IRS. 22,000 checks would be deducted from the wrong bank account in the next 60 minutes. 1,314 telephone calls would be misplaced every minute. 12 babies would be given to the wrong parents every day. And 20,000 incorrect drug prescriptions would be written in the next 12 months. God wants all our heart, all our life, our all. It's easy for me to stand up there and say that. But I have to be conscious that whatever you preach from here, God's going to preach to you as soon as I try to walk out the door. So I say to my own heart, am I like Naomi? Am I off my intimate connection with the Lord Jesus? Do I need to return to my first love, as it tells us in Revelation? And as we examine all our hearts, may we say, more love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this sweet story in the book of Ruth about a romance of redemption. It's so charming to see this story unfold in human terms. The older, dignified, upright, gracious Boaz, and this foreigner who has fully thrown herself in with the lot of God's people, their land, and their God. And on that merely human level, it's a beautiful, gorgeous story, and we thank you for the way you brought them together. But when we see all the things that parlay out of that, that this Ruth, through Boaz, will produce little O-B-E-D, and he will produce a father who will produce a son who will produce David, and eventually Jesus, Yeshua, Mashiach, the promised Messiah, would come against all odds, against all human effort to derail it and defeat it, against every plan of Satan to thwart it. We thank you that that love story has reached all the way from Ruth right down to Listowel Bible Chapel. And every single person in this room is addressed by that love. And we thank you that so many of us have responded to it. And if there's anybody in this room who is not, we pray that they might turn and come to the Lord Jesus, saying, just as I am, without one plea, but that your blood was shed for me, Lamb of God, I come to thee. May they do that, not just for their own soul salvation and well-being, but for your glory, because we know that this is your great, great plan. You want us to return and come back to you. In Jesus' name, amen.